If you'll turn to Psalm chapter 1, Psalm 1. Tonight we have the privilege of jumping into Psalm 1 and 2. And Moses Nickerson, who is one of our church planting interns, is going to be taking us through these two chapters. And that's Moses and his wife Molly and their foster children, Anna and Dominique. And we are really blessed to have Moses come. He and Molly have been married a couple years, and he has participated in many, many ministries in our church for many, many years, and is praying about, they are praying about planting a church in Philly one day. And as a part of that, we are, that preparation process, we are excited to have him come tonight and open the word. I told Moses, you have 20 minutes, so have fun. Isn't that horrible to say that, to ask someone to do something that you wouldn't yourself do? Stay to 20 minutes. So what he's going to do is he's not going to try to work through the details of Psalm 1 and 2. Obviously, that would be beyond the scope of our time together tonight. But he's going to help provide lenses through which we read Psalm 1 and 2, which are absolutely liberating and clarifying. And so in a moment, we're going to read these two chapters and then pray for Moses as he opens the word, and pray for us that we would have eyes to see, because all of us come to the word with certain presuppositions, certain lenses through which we look. And those could be good, they could be bad. And he's going to help us see some bad ones and good ones. So Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that we are not groping around looking to figure out our own way. If we had to find our way to you, we would have no hope. But as we have sung, as we have heard testified tonight, and as your word says so clearly, Lord, you are the one who saves us. We take refuge in you. And we pray that you would once again fill Moses with your spirit to communicate this message in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. We're going to talk about lenses that you should read Psalm 1 and 2 through. And first, you need to see me through lenses that I am just a sinner, I'm nothing special, with a great Savior, and I'm excited to share the word with you tonight. Last week, last Monday, Cambodia was struck by tragedy. Every fall, thousands and thousands of farmers flock into the capital city of Phnom Penh. They're invited by the king to the water festival. The rice is done, it's been gathered in, it's been harvested, the laborers can rest. And they come to the city to see boat races and to rejoice that the harvest is over. But last week, 10,000 of these festival goers crowded onto a suspension bridge. Reporters, people who came onto the scene don't know exactly what happened, but somebody got scared. Somebody panicked and started to run. People around him panicked, started to run and run and run, and they stampeded for hours. And when the dust settled, over 375 people had died. Now, that is a tragedy beyond tragedies that we're familiar with usually in our suburban culture here. And yet, I'm here to share with you tonight that equally tragic, even more tragic, when we twist God's word, when we look at God's word, particularly his law, we're tempted to say, wow, I do not measure up to that. And we panic. Because we know that if we don't measure up to God's law, something is wrong. Something is going to go poorly. In fact, according to Psalm 1, the way of the wicked, the person who doesn't measure up to God's law, will perish. So we panic and we twist God's word one of two ways. Oftentimes we twist God's word as a prophet or a false prophet, someone who takes God's law and says, well, this says good person gets good things. So he takes that like a prediction and says, all right, I expect good things. Or we twist it like a Pharisee, and we say, well, not everybody's good. I'm not always good, but I try really hard to be. And when I do good things, I expect God to return good things to me. Psalm 1 and 2 fit together. Psalm 1 provides us with the law. It provides us with God's righteous standard of what we're supposed to be and what we're not. Psalm 2 provides us with the Messiah. It provides us with a prophecy of Jesus and his coming. Now, Psalm 1:1 starts out, blessed or happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. If you take the next three verses, you could sum it up and say, the righteous man is good, fortunate, and prosperous. Now, if we take those verses and we interpret them like the prophet, like the false prophet who thinks that God's law owes him something by default, then our intuition pushes us to wrongly read God's law as a prediction and assume that life works like karma. Now, karma, if you don't know, is an Eastern philosophy that good people get good things and bad people, eventually, bad things come around and bite them. Now, you look at me and you say, okay, we're Christians here. We don't actually believe in karma. Why are you talking about karma? And it's true, I don't formally believe in karma, and I doubt anyone in this audience does. And yet when tragedy strikes in particular, my heart thinks like karma. See, when my heart hears a tragedy, when I hear that a spouse left a spouse, my heart jumps to conclusions. It jumps and says something bad happened, there must have been bad things going on. What did that spouse do to contribute to that? I mean, they probably had it coming. I mean, it obviously ended badly. Or maybe more poignantly, last year, a drunk driver slammed into the condo next to where my wife and I used to live. A drunk driver slammed his car into a building, obliterated the living room of the condo next door. My heart immediately starts to think, all right, he made bad choices. He drank too much alcohol, slammed his car into a wall. It makes sense. My heart responds by judging as if karma were true. You see, it doesn't matter how much data we're presented with. We still want to believe this lie. We see people's lives like Stalin, slaughtered millions, lived to die in his sleep at about the age of 70. On the other hand, we have the only good man who ever lived, Jesus Christ, was crucified, nailed to a cross for our sins at the age of 33. Good person gets bad, bad person gets good, and we don't want to believe it. You see, Jesus definitely doesn't think this way. Jesus, in his first sermon, one of his sermons, the Sermon on the Mount, he sits down and he offers all the people there, he's trying to start a movement. He offers them $100 for the first 100 believers they bring in. Or maybe this would be a good publicity stunt, right? He offers everyone in the audience a new Ford. That'd be good. That'd get the movement off to a rip-rolling start. But no, he doesn't even wait till the end to kind of stick it to him. He just starts out, blessed are the poor in spirit. And as he ends the Beatitudes, he warns them and he promises them, if they follow him, they will get persecution. They will get every manner of evil thing. Jesus is about to make a people for himself who he is going to declare righteous by his work on the cross and begin to make righteous by the power of his spirit, and he promises them suffering. If you read Psalm 1 as a prediction of our lives on earth, the psalm is a lie. Now, we know this eventually. See, it doesn't matter how much of a karmic prophet you are. The most stubborn ostrich with his head buried in the sand with a swift enough kick to the rear will pull his head right out. And when that happens, when suffering starts to hit the prophet, when he starts to say, well, I think of myself as a pretty good person and good things aren't happening to me. When bad things start to come, it doesn't fit his system. And so he transforms. He changes, he adapts to the situation, and the prophet becomes a Pharisee. Now, when we interpret the psalm like a Pharisee, our intuition pushes us to read the psalm rightly as law, but to assume that we can keep it. You see, Pharisees are really smart. The prophet thinks that people who are naturally good get good things. The Pharisee is a little wiser in the world, and he says, not everybody's naturally good, but even though I do bad things sometimes, I work really hard to do good things, and so God owes me a little bit. And he reads Psalm 1, let's say he reads Psalm 1:3, and he says, I don't sit with scorners. And he announces to everyone, I don't sit with scorners. And his coworker looks at him and says, are you kidding? I mean, last week we went out to lunch. We were walking back to my car, and you were telling me about all these goody-two-shoes in the office who would never think to push the law a little bit to hedge a profit margin. You don't sit with scorners? Pharisee looks back at him deadpan and says, no, we were walking. You see, the Pharisee is really smart. He takes God's law, and he knows it's right, and he wants to live up to it. But instead of admitting when he's wrong, he takes God's law and he twists it to fit who he is. It's like a fat man who takes a mirror and bends it so it's concave. So he looks at it and says, look how slender I am. Or he looks into Psalm 1 and says, wow, I am the tree of righteousness. I look good. God is happy with me because of everything I do. Now, if you read the psalm this way, if you read it legalistically, hopefully many of you already see the problem. You see, none of us measures up. If the mirror's straight, if we take Psalm 1 through 3 as it stands, none of us measure up to that. All of us have walked and taken bad advice, wicked advice. All of us have scoffed at what God has said is good. None of us measure up. And in case you have any doubts, Paul just lays it out for you in Romans 3. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. In case you missed it, together everyone has become worthless. No one does good, not even one. I mean, how many different ways can you say exactly the same thing? Nobody measures up. Read legalistically, read as a Pharisee, this psalm is damning. You see, if we end with Psalm 1, we end knowing our condemnation, and you come to the end with a question. The psalm started saying, blessed is the one who, paraphrase, is righteous. And you come to the end and say, how can anyone be blessed? How can anyone be saved? And the answer comes when we rightly understand God's law. You see, we rightly understand God's law when we interpret God's law as a biopsy. Bear with me. See, a biopsy cannot heal you. All it can do is tell you that you're sick. The law cannot heal you. All it can do is tell you that you need Jesus. You see, the prophet takes a biopsy and he reads it. He goes and gets a biopsy and it says, you have a little bit of malignant cancer. It'll kill you in about 10 years. He looks at it and says, I don't believe it. I'm a pretty good person. I should get good things. This can't be true. Or maybe he's a little bolder. He actually takes it, says, ooh, a little bit of malignant cancer. I'm going to take some white out and fix that. All right, look, Mom, I'm healed. See, he takes a diagnostic and assumes it means something other than what it was designed for. You see, a biopsy, the law is good when it's used rightly. But the prophet's even worse. He's just brazen. Excuse me, the Pharisee. He takes the biopsy and he says, you know, I knew somebody once who got a biopsy and told him he had cancer. And then 6 months later, he was healed of cancer. Worked for him, right? So, I mean, he had one biopsy. Man, biopsies must be good. I'm going to have like 20. I'm going to go every week, get a biopsy, and it's going to knock my cancer right out. Now, we chuckle. I mean, that's absurd. But what does a rational person do? He takes the diagnostic and he uses it right. See, he takes God's law and says, not let me do this and earn something, but he looks at it rightly and says, God's law looks at me like a straight mirror and says, you don't measure up. It says, you need a savior. Just like somebody, a rational person who takes a biopsy and says, I need a surgeon. We need a great physician. We have to read Psalm 1 again. But this time we have to read it through the lens of Psalm 2. We have to read it through the lens of what Spurgeon calls the Psalm of the Messiah Prince. We have to believe Psalm 1 through the lens of the gospel. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Okay. But if we see that through the gospel, we don't say, well, I usually don't walk with the ungodly, so I'm probably okay. We say, wow. Yeah, I do that sometimes. In fact, God deserves to destroy me, like the end of the psalm says, because I do that sometimes. And if we end Psalm 1 there, hopeless. But if we continue to read through Psalm 2, we end with hope. You see, Psalm 2 is all about Jesus. Jesus, Paul, Peter, and John all cite Psalm 2 as referring to Jesus in the New Testament. They pull back from this psalm and they say, look, Jesus was predicted to do this 1,000 years before he ever lived. Listen, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Serve the Lord with reverential awe and rejoice with trembling. Pay homage to the Son or he will be angry and you will perish in your rebellion, for his anger may ignite at any moment. And that is where Psalm 1 ends. It says, God should judge you. You are not blessed. You are not righteous. But it doesn't end there. It ends and says, all those who take refuge in him are happy, are blessed. And the him there is Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel demands broken boldness. It's something John Piper calls gutsy guilt. And it doesn't try to minimize our sin, ignore our sin, work to get out of our sin. Instead, it says, I sin. I am wicked. I am filthy. I deserve God's wrath. God knows my way and he knows it is not righteous. It doesn't measure up to his law and I deserve wrath. That's brokenness. But praise God, there's a boldness too. That we claim at that point that though we are filthy and unworthy and deserving only hell, God made a way. And Jesus Christ is strong enough to save the foulest of sinners for his glory and his glory alone. The prophet pretends the world is a peach. The Pharisee tries to rewrite the law. But the gospel says, where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. See, a believer sees through eyes of faith in a sovereign God. Read through the gospel, Psalm 1 is a precious promise from God. For a believer, though the world is not ideal, God is. God is our rock, our refuge, our strength, a very present help in times of trouble. You see, God knows all the plans he has for us. And they are plans laid out by him so that we can know by faith that no matter how depressed we feel, no matter how bad our circumstances seem to be, no matter how far the light at the end of the tunnel seems, or if we can't see it at all, no matter how bad we need a fix of something we shouldn't have, God's design and God's plans are to prosper us and not to harm us, even in the valley of the shadow of death. You see, Psalm 1 is God's promise to be grasped by faith. Not because nothing will ever go wrong, because when things go wrong, we can know without a shadow of any doubt that it didn't catch God by surprise, that God is working some good for our good and for his glory through it. In the middle of Psalm 1, he uses an illustration about a tree. He says, "The righteous man is like a tree planted by streams of water, that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." Now, if you read that and you think of a stream here in South Carolina, you're going to get completely the wrong image, because streams here run all year long. You look at a stream in January, it's burbling along. You look at it in March, same thing. They barely even freeze over. January to January, you have a flowing stream with trees lush on either side. Not so in Israel. You see, Israel has two rainy seasons. There's a major one in May, and there's a major one in November. Never the twain shall meet. It very rarely rains between those two seasons. Now, if you saw a stream in May or November, it looked something like that. And you can see on either side, the desert is blooming. I mean, have you seen more luscious grass than that? Beautiful pasture land, blooming for God's glory as he designed it. And yet, it's not always like that. A month or two later, it'll look something like this. It'll dry up. There's no more rain. The stream flows on its course. It's provided water to all those plants. And God's designed this system so the plants don't die. The plants, sure, it look like winter grass. It's a little yellower. It's not quite as lush. But they're alive. They're alive, and they're waiting for the rain. You see, the righteous person takes the rainy season, the blossoming of paradise, and he receives it by faith. And he says, "This is good, and God is good, and God is giving me good things." And he praises God for it. But then the dry season comes, completely within God's design. It's how he designed our lives. And he says, "God is good. God is in this." He waits in faith, knowing that even in death, even if the May rains don't come, even if there's a famine in the land, he will live for eternity in the presence of God, drinking deeply of the river of life forever. You see, our lives in Christ, blessed are all who take refuge in him. There's no qualification. There's no but. It's a period. If we believe Psalm 1 like a prophet, it's a lie. If we twist it like a Pharisee, we damn ourselves. But if we receive it as a promise in the gospel, it is hope and it is rest in the driest of times. So believers, rejoice with me. If you find yourself in a dry time tonight, rejoice. Because God designed where you are. He will not withhold the rain forever. George Mueller said that the beginning of anxiety is the end of faith, and the beginning of true faith is the end of anxiety. You see, Psalm 1 redefines prosperity. It takes what we think of as prosperity and it tweaks it to God's perspective. It says, "Don't look for a prosperous man and assume that he's righteous. The rain falls on the righteous and the wicked alike." Instead, look for a righteous man and know by faith that he is prosperous. That God knows his way, that God is ordering his steps for his good and for God's glory. God knows his way even through the valley of the shadow of death. He is always with him. Secondly, I would urge you to pray. You see, God designed it, but he knows the dry time is hard. He urges us to pray, to take our supplication to him, our requests, and to know that he cares for us. There's very few people who've ever lived who are more abused than Paul. He was beaten, he was stoned, he was twice left for dead, shipwrecked. Not the life that many of us would desire. And yet, in Philippians, he says this, "The Lord is at hand. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus." Unbeliever, if you're here tonight and you come in and you think in terms of karma, you think that good people deserve good things, bad people deserve bad, and that's just the way life works. Or if you've come in here tonight and you've come under the conception that what God wants is for you to try as hard as you can, for you to do good stuff and do more good stuff than bad stuff, and if that's the case, then he'll give you a nice reward of heaven. That's a lie. Hear the words of Psalm 1 and 2. Hear them together. Hear the gospel. That if we look at the mirror straight and we don't twist it and we don't distort it, we are condemned. But if we turn to Jesus, if we trust that Jesus can take our sin on the cross and deal with it and make us right with God, and God declares it so. Believer and unbeliever alike, the gospel is for life. Period. It's where we live. Whether you trust Jesus tonight or whether you trusted him 50 years ago, the gospel is our answer. Turn to Jesus in the dry time. Rest in him. See, only God can rescue. If we do it our own way and we panic and we look at the law and we trust our intuition and our instincts, it can lead to destruction. But if we trust Christ, he can rescue. So lift up your eyes to the giver of life.